I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 as we are going through this wonderful book, verse by verse and section by section. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading this morning. Just going to read verses 10 and 11, I think, this morning, verses 10 and 11. The apostle says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So reads God's word. Let's pray and ask for him to help us as we consider his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray and ask that you would help us now as we seek to open up this passage before us and to continue to consider what it is to make our call and election sure. We ask that you would help us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would minister to our souls this morning. We ask for your help and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we go through this second book of Peter, we have reached the very heart, I think, of Peter's burden for his readers here in verse 10, where he issues this very important exhortation. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And we said last time that we wanted to ask three questions of this passage. Number one, what is Peter calling the people of God to do here? Number two, why is he calling them to do it? And then thirdly, how is this duty to be accomplished? So very simple, what, why, and how. And last time we began to consider the what of this passage. What was Peter calling upon them, commanding them really, to do? And what is he asking us to do? He says, "I want you to be diligent to make your call and election sure. I want you to be certain. I want you to spare no pains to be sure that you are indeed among God's elect and that he has indeed called you into the orbit of his saving grace." And we took time to define what he meant by call. We saw that was God's effectual summons to sinners to come to Christ, to be saved. And then we saw what God's election is, that it's his choice, his sovereign and unconditional choice of sinners from eternity for them to be saved. And this exhortation then is a call for us to seek to attain to a full assurance of faith, to be certain that our souls, that in our souls, the root of the matter is in us, that we are true believers, that we have been called out of our native darkness and into God's marvelous light. That having been called by God, we've responded to his call, and then we can conclude that we are indeed among God's elect. Now, we began to look at the why. Why does Peter call upon professing Christians, people who confess that they believe in Christ and are saved, people that Peter himself here refers to as brethren, verse 10, to do such a thing? Why in the world is this necessary at all? And we only had time to look at one of a number of reasons last time, and that was the frightening possibility of our being deceived as to the state of our souls. And we saw that the Word of God is really full of warnings and exhortations for us to not be deceived. And we notice, for example, Matthew 7, along with a number of other places, but Matthew 7, a striking passage, you remember, where those on the last day, there would be those that had preached and prophesied and called Jesus Lord, Lord. And yet at the end of all of that, Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And so it's possible to make a profession of faith, for us to believe that ourselves to be in a state of grace, and then to find out that we have been tragically mistaken. And this is certainly not something that we want to find out about before it's too late. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of another day, he said this. He says, "If you do not test yourself, you may sit down and say, 'I am okay.'" That is okay spiritually. "Yes, but you may be fostering a peace that will end in your final ruin, and you may never open your eyes to your deception until it's too late." Now, let me try to clear up some confusion, perhaps some concerns from last week's sermon by giving you a couple of additional thoughts. First of all, we need to appreciate that Peter is not saying here, and I'm not saying, that our salvation is secured by our own works or our diligence. We need to appreciate the difference, and I have to think, going to have to think about this, but we have to understand the difference between the grounds of our salvation on the one hand and the assurance of it on the other. The grounds or basis of our justification before God and our salvation from sin is the grace of God and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. The instrumental means by which we receive that gracious salvation is by faith alone. Salvation in all of its parts is the gift of God in Christ, and it's never attained by our own works or our own merit whatsoever. And Peter's already made that clear for us back in verse 3. He said that it is God's divine power that gives us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. But then the assurance of salvation, or the certainty in our own souls that we indeed are the objects of God's saving grace, that sense of assurance and peace that we are united to Christ, that we have saving faith, we've been born again, that we are among God's people, is something that some believers indeed do struggle with. And therefore we're called to make certain to ourselves as well as to others that we are in a state of grace. And that takes diligence. That takes self-examination, as we saw last time. And we cannot confuse these two things, though. The ground of our salvation is the grace of God in Christ alone. The assurance of it, however, often takes diligence and self-examination to come to the conclusion that we are indeed the children of God. Let's say that I received a $50 bill, and it looks good to me. I think it's a perfectly fine $50 bill, but I knew that there were a number of counterfeiters working in our area. They were experts at printing money, and there were floating around $50 bills. And so if I was to go and spend my $50 and it was shown then to be counterfeit, I would not only lose my $50, but the authorities might actually lock me up as somebody passing counterfeit money. And that's a federal offense, of course. Now, I've got a couple of choices. I can go down to the bank and I can have it examined by a bank officer and verify that my money is genuine, it's not counterfeit. If they validate it, then I can have a sense of peace and assurance. I can go and spend it clearly. If they discover at that point that it's not true, that it's a counterfeit bill, hopefully we can exchange it and get the $50 taken care of, and I can go out with a good mind and spend that money. Or I can take my chances and I can go ahead without going to the bank. I can go ahead and spend it. I can hope for the best, knowing there's serious consequences if I'm proven wrong. Now, which is the more prudent approach? Well, obviously, we want to be sure that our $50 bill is the real deal. And that's the point here. We are called, you see, to make our calling and election sure. And as we saw last time, there is a deceiver in the world. We also saw that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And therefore we are called to do all that we can do to make certain that we have the real thing, that we are truly born again, and not wait until the last day when it will be too late, like those poor deceived souls in Matthew 7. And Peter's hope is that we will gain a full and unshakable assurance of peace that passes all understanding based on biblical reality. Or, if in the process we were to discover in God's kindness that the root of the matter is not actually within us, that we would cry out to Him for mercy, that we would believe the gospel, we would be genuinely saved. But in either case, this is a gracious and kind exhortation from God to be diligent to make our call and election sure and certain to our own souls, and to examine ourselves to be sure that we truly are in the faith. Well, having noted last week the first reason why we should seek a full assurance of faith, why we're to be diligent in this matter, because some indeed are deceived and our hearts are deceitful, and we have some people do have a false peace that needs to be discovered and exposed for their own good. But now, secondly, this morning, because God desires and wants His true people to have this assurance and certainty in their own souls. God designs that His people have a certain persuasion of their standing in His grace. Not for them to live in doubts and uncertainty. And while God does not want us to presume, because that could be dangerous, and yet He wants us to have a full assurance that we do indeed belong to Him. He wants His people to be sure. Now, just like a good father, we certainly wouldn't want our children to look at us and go, are you really my father? Do you really care for me and love me? No, of course not. As a good father, we want our children to know we love them, that we care for them, we're there for them. We want them to have that sense of assurance and peace. And our God, our Father, wants the same for us. Now, He's so concerned that we have a full and certain assurance of faith. He even inspired one of His apostles, John, to write an entire epistle, 1 John, for the explicit purpose of giving assurance to His people. Listen to what John says. Here's the reason he wrote the book. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God says through the Apostle John, I want you to come to a settled persuasion based upon biblical truth that and evidence that you have been born of God and that you do indeed possess eternal life in your souls. And God willing, we're going to look more at 1 John, God willing, next week. But I want you to notice this morning what I would say are the great lengths that God has gone and goes to give us, to persuade us that we are indeed the people of God, the children of God. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. God wants us to have, if we're true believers, He wants us to have a full assurance of faith. Now here the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to stir up Hebrew Christians, professing Hebrew Christians, to persevere, to continue to hope and to trust in Christ. And he lays out before them a number of motives, God's faithfulness and God's promises, to encourage their hope and encourage their confidence that they might do this, that they might persevere in their faith and their hope in Christ. Let's read together, beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence," there's our word again, by the way, diligence, "show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, now look at what he says here. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two impossible things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So reads God's word. Now there's a lot here. I just want us to observe the obvious, I guess we could say. First of all, we have here an exhortation that's actually similar to Peter's exhortation, and that is to show diligence to a full assurance or persuasion of hope until the end, verses 11 and 12. He's saying, don't get sluggish in your faith. Keep persevering. Keep hoping in Christ. Keep enduring in the faith to a full persuasion of hope. Don't let go of this hope that you have in the gospel. Even as Abraham continued on for many years as he waited on God to fulfill his word. And then he sets before them these tremendous motives, like the veracity and faithfulness of God's promises. The fact that God has sworn with an oath to save all of those that have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is before them in Christ. This is incredible condescension on the part of our God. The God of heaven swearing with an oath to give us consolation. It's an amazing idea. And then this is to be like an anchor to our soul, to give us confidence and assurance and to strengthen our hope and enable us to persevere. But my point at looking at this passage this morning, brethren, is that we would see the lengths that God goes to give his people this assurance and this hope and confidence in his grace. He's sworn with an oath. He's determined to show the heirs of the promise this immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel toward us. Christ our Savior, he says, has gone on into heaven. And he's there, and we're going to follow him there one day. That's a sure thing. God wants his people, every soul who has fled for refuge, to have a full persuasion in their souls of God's steadfast, unchangeable love for them and commitment to them, that each one of them would have a full and abiding assurance that their hope would be set on God and his faithfulness, that they would then persevere in that hope all the way to the end. So why is a full assurance of faith important? Why should we make our calling and election sure? Because God wants his children to be fully persuaded of the love of God and his commitment to them. He wants us to be able to say like David did, Psalm 62. He says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory." You can just sense the confidence that David had in his God. And so we can be sure, we can be certain that we are the children of God. And God wants us to have that. If we are indeed the true children of God, he wants us to have that assurance. But But then another reason why we should be diligent in making our calling and election sure is that assurance is essential to our spiritual stability and joy. It's essential to our spiritual stability and our joy. Fears and doubts are normally counterproductive to our stability and certainly will dampen our joy in the Lord. There can be no way we're going to be able to stand firm and strong when we face the trials and difficulties and obstacles of life, or when we're assaulted by the devil with his fiery darts into our mind and heart, unless our soul is firmly persuaded of God's grace to us, unless I am certain that I am one of God's beloved ones. Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And there's no way that I can rejoice in the Lord unless I'm convinced that the Lord is for me and not against me. I can't rejoice in the God of my salvation unless I know that He is indeed the God of my salvation. But then another thing that makes this important is assurance of faith is essential to our prayers. How can we call upon God as our Heavenly Father unless we're persuaded that He indeed is my Heavenly Father? Remember in the Lord's model prayer, how He says the first thing we say is, "Our Father who art in heaven." But we have to have a persuasion that He is my Father to be able to even to pray that prayer. How can we come boldly to the throne of grace and pour out our hearts before Him unless we believe that we have access to that throne of grace has been secured for us by the blood of Christ, our mediator, and therefore we are welcome into God's presence? How can we have a habit of prayer or delight in prayer be maintained for any length of time without an assurance that God's ear is open to our cries, that He wants to hear our prayers? And then assurance is essential to a proper obedience to God. If I'm not sure that I'm accepted in the Beloved, then my obedience is going to be slavish. It's going to be a legalistic kind of obedience, trying to do something somehow that's going to win God's favor. My obedience is going to devolve into a drudgery and into a burden. But the greater the sense of God's grace and God's love to me that we experience in our hearts, the more motivated we're going to be to render a grateful obedience to Him. Christ's saving love to me is going to compel me to live no longer for myself, but for Him who died for me and rose again. The love of Christ is going to constrain me to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him. And only those, John tells us, only those who have the hope of glory residing within them are going to be eager to purify themselves even as God is pure. And then sixthly, a full assurance of faith is necessary if we're going to return to God a full chorus of praise. How can I praise God as I should? Well, I'm full of doubts. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 63:3, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." It's only as we experience the steadfast love and loving kindness of God in our hearts that our lips are going to be moved to bring praise to Him. A true believer that has this certain sense that God has loved him and redeemed him, he's going to be filled. He's going to be eager to offer praise to His gracious God. And then number seven, we must be certain of our own salvation before we can be effective and eager witnesses to other people to tell them of great things He's done for us. We'll not be faithful witnesses if we don't have confidence that we indeed are the children of God. And so for these and for other reasons, we should want to make our call and election sure. to be certain that we are called of God, that we've been chosen by God, that we have a well-grounded assurance. So, the possibility of being deceived, that's a reason why we should make our calling and election sure. The great benefits of knowing that I am truly saved and God's child, among many other reasons, but that's the why. That's the why we should be pursuing this assurance of faith. But now, the how. How am I to do this duty? How am I to fulfill this? How do we go about making our call and our election sure, having a full and biblical assurance of faith? Now remember, we're not asking how are we to be saved, but rather how to know and have a true and convincing assurance that I am saved. How can I be sure? I've been called of God and I've been born of God. And there are three what I call foundation stones to having a well-grounded assurance of God's grace, assurance of faith. And if you've been around here too long, you know that there's an illustration we used, I think, in a class about a year or two ago, about a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool. Everybody's seen a three-legged stool. No big deal. But a three-legged stool. And that stool has three legs, and each of them are important to support the stool. And if you don't have all three legs, then it's going to be wobbly and unstable. Let me give you those three legs or supports if we're looking for assurance of faith. Number one, there's confidence in the promises of the gospel. Number two, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit to our souls. And number three, there's the evidence or testimony of Christian graces in a changed life. And all three of those are important and helpful. But the first leg of our stool is by far the most important. It's the most reliable and the sturdiest of all three legs of assurance. And this is where we must begin. And that's what we want to look at the rest of our time this morning. Number one. Our assurance is based upon the promises of the gospel, the objective truth about Christ and His salvation. The free promises of God, which are sure and amen in Christ, are the very foundation of our hope, brothers and sisters. God has, in the gospel, given us many precious promises. Peter's already reminded us of that. He's given us faith to believe and to embrace those promises. And it's on the basis of God's faithfulness, the conviction that God cannot lie and that His Word is true, His Word is certain, that we have staked our eternal destiny on Him and the truth of the gospel. And God has said, for example, God has said, "Here is my beloved Son. He died on the cross. He rose again for sinners. He saved sinners. He's the one mediator between God and men. And you're to believe on Him. And if you do so, you will be saved. Receive Him as your Savior, as your Lord, and you will be saved." And we have responded to that. And we have believed the testimony that He's given us of His Son. Paul said that even we have believed the testimony. We have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith. I have ventured on the Lord Jesus that I might be saved. Or as he put it in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Paul says, "I have confidence in Christ. I've come to know him. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he's able to save me to the uttermost." Paul's confidence, you see, was not in himself. It wasn't anything in him. No, it wasn't in the fact that he was an apostle. It wasn't in anything like that. No, his confidence was in Christ and his saving ability as an all-sufficient Savior. The point is, our assurance rests on these objective realities of the gospel and not anything that's in us or done by us. Now, There are three foci of this confidence, three points, three things in which our confidence is extended or expressed. The first is this: we trust in the certainty of God's promise and His testimony. You see, God promises in the Word of God. He promises that whoever believes in My Son will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then we lay hold of God's mercy and promise of salvation by faith. Or you have that wonderful promise over in Isaiah 55. Of the Gospel of Isaiah, where he makes these wonderful gospel promises. Listen to this language of this passage. Isaiah 55, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy. And return to our God, and He will abundantly pardon." And we say, that's me. I believe that promise. I'm a bankrupt sinner. I've come to the Lord for mercy. I've returned to Him. I've called upon Him. I've forsaken my wicked ways. I believe what God has promised. And He says He will abundantly pardon such persons. And I trust in the certainty of God's promises to sinners just like me. They're exceedingly great and precious promises. And we believe they are yea and amen in Christ. Come freely to the waters without money or price and buy of Christ. What a wonderful invitation that is to come before the Lord to be saved. Number two, we also look to the sufficiency of Christ. We look to the certainty of His Word, but we look to the sufficiency of Christ as the perfect Savior. That His death is sufficient to save me, no matter how full of sin I've been. No matter how far in sin I've gone, His blood is sufficient to cleanse me from all of my iniquities. His grace and His intercession is sufficient to save me to the uttermost. Romans 5 puts it this way: having been justified by His grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says we have, that's present tense, we have right now peace with God. We stand in grace because of Christ and what He's accomplished for us. Remember what He said on the cross as He hung on the cross. He said, "It is finished. I've accomplished all that needs to happen in order for my people to be saved eternally." Everything that we as guilty, hell-worthy sinners to save us is in Christ. Every single thing. And we entrust our souls to Him. We believe that our salvation is secure because of Him. That He is a sufficient Savior for us. And so we trust in the certainty of God's promises in the Gospel. We trust in the sufficiency of Christ to save us. And then thirdly, we trust in the inviolability or the immutability of God's covenant of grace. The inviolability of God's covenant of grace. God's covenant is one of pure grace to needy sinners. And His covenant is sure, it's steadfast. And in that covenant, He's promised, He's provided for everything we need. He provides our forgiveness, our sanctification, our perseverance, our glorification. And so again, my faith runs out to lay hold of God's covenant and His promises in that covenant, even as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. Or like David in 2 Samuel. And I ask you to look there. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We're coming to the end of David's life here on earth. In fact, we read in the very first verse here of chapter 23, it says, "Now these are the last words of David." The last words of somebody are usually very important. They come from the heart. The last words of David, I want you to notice what he says. Go down to verse 5. Go down to verse 5. He says, "Although my house is not so with God, and yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase?" Now, the significant thing about David's statement here is this. This is at the end of his life, as I said, and he's known what sin is in his own life and heart. He's a believer, but he had sinned grievously over the course of his life. And even now, he's reminded of the bitterness of the rebellion of his own son, Absalom. He says, "Although my house is not so with God." David is very conscious here of his own failures and those of his sons and the judgment of God upon them and even him. And yet on the very threshold of his death, the threshold of death, what does David cling to in the face of all of his sins and all of his failures and all of his disappointments in life? It's God's covenant mercy. He's made an everlasting covenant with me, and it's in all things, he says, it's all in all things, it's ordered and secure, and for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Where did David's assurance come from? Well, not from his own faithfulness, I can assure you. Not from his own goodness, not what a great father he was or husband that he was, no. But from the nature of God's everlasting covenant, that it was sure and steadfast and eternal. And think about that. From our first dealings with God, our first coming to Christ in faith, to the end of our days, like David, God's gracious covenant and His faithful promises that are bound up in that covenant are what are going to give us assurance and confidence. From our first day to our last day, on our darkest days and our brightest days, this is where our assurance must come from. We just sang that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all round my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand." So God promises to all who are in covenant with Him, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never turn aside from you, from doing you good. I'll never allow you to turn away from me, that I might continue to bless you all the days of your life, and that God's mercy is going to follow you all the days of your life. You'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Those are glorious realities, beloved. And that's our confidence, you see. In the first place, rooted in God's faithfulness, His promises, His everlasting love, and especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ for our salvation. He has secured, you see, and every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this. He has secured all of those covenant blessings for all of His true people. So how do we come to a full assurance of faith? How do we make our calling and election sure? Well, in the first place, by a continual laying hold of the certainty of God's promises, the immutability of His covenant and counsel, the absolute sufficiency of Christ to save us. You and I will never have true assurance without confidence in the faithful promises and covenant of our God. That's where it's at. That's leg number one of our stool. Now, a couple points of application here this morning. Number one, as brothers and sisters, we'll never get beyond this. We'll never get beyond it. If we live to be 1,000 years old, if we become somehow super saints, There will be no comfort and no assurance or real peace of conscience apart from resting our souls on these objective biblical realities of God's grace, God's covenant, and Christ's saving work. This is the grace by which we stand day in and day out. These are the things that we must run to and cling to on our good days and our bad days. And we'll never get beyond trusting in God's promises or Christ crucified. If we're mired in our doubt and despair, a lack of certainty about the state of our own souls, this is where we have to begin. This is where we begin. This is the surest foundation to build assurance on. Not our feelings, not our performances, not even our own faith. We must look outside of ourselves to God's faithfulness and to His precious promises and His covenant mercy. Because our feelings, you see, will vacillate from day to day. Our religious performances will always be far from perfect. And our faith is going to ebb and flow every day. Some days it's stronger, some days it's weaker. But God never changes. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His blood will never lose its power to save and to cleanse and to sanctify. God's promises will never fail us, dear people. That's where our hope comes from. And then secondly, understanding this first principle, this first leg of our three-legged stool, will keep us from a couple of dangerous problems. Number one, it'll keep us from a dangerous overemphasis on introspection. Introspection. Now, introspection is when we're constantly looking inside of ourselves, examining ourselves under the microscope. We've got it up to 1,000 magnifications. And as we'll see next time, self-examination is a good thing. It's the right thing to do. And we are to look for evidences of God's work on our souls. But some people, they get so preoccupied with looking inside of them and examining their own lives and examining their own hearts and comparing what they see there with the perfect standard of God's law or the holiest saints that they know of, or maybe they've read a biography of someone and they just have these seraphic, wonderful bliss of glory day in and day out, and they say, oh my goodness, I can't be a Christian because I don't match up to that. And they compare themselves that way. And I look in my heart long enough, you see, and I examine it thoroughly enough. You know what I'm going to see there? A cesspool of iniquity. I'm going to see lots of sin. I'm going to find many ugly attitudes and perverse feelings and downright rebellious dispositions that can drive a sensitive, serious believer to the brink of despair if he or she is not careful. And I've known people that that's happened to. And we could even come to the wrong conclusion that we're not saved, that we're hypocrites, that we're deceived. And the devil loves to come and to take that sensitive soul and beat up his conscience until it bleeds. That's part of his cruelty. And so if he can't rob us of our salvation, he'll do everything he can to rob us of our joy and our peace of it. Well, the antidote is not, then I'll never examine myself again. No. Because that's a biblical duty. We have to. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Try yourself. Test yourself and so forth to see if you're in Christ or not. Or Christ is in you or not. And so we can't be like the proverbial ostrich and stick our head in the sand and fail to examine ourselves biblically. That could be spiritual suicide, and we saw that last time. But when we fully grasp this first principle of the grounds of assurance, that in the first place that our salvation is based not upon anything that's in me or done by me, but rests on God's covenant, His promises, and Christ's sufficiency, I can examine myself and face my sins, my inadequacies squarely, and able to deal with them biblically and not be driven to despair or carnal fear or doubt, because I'm going to be driven to Christ once again. We'd fare better if we spent more time in contemplating the sufficiency and the righteousness of Christ than constantly navel-gazing. One has said it's best for us to have 10 looks to Christ to one look to ourselves. Now we'll see next time that one look to ourselves is important, but it's also good to have 10 looks to Christ and one to ourself. But then there's another benefit to understanding this principle. It's just the opposite of our falling into despair upon self-examination or too much self-examination. And that's the danger of self-congratulation and a smug self-righteousness. And there are going to be times when we examine ourselves biblically, and we do discover, along with the remaining sin, of course, but we discover the blessed and holy effects of God's work within us. We're making progress in sanctification, and we see that that's the case. And because of our remaining sin of pride, we can begin to think, hey, you know what, we're doing pretty good here. And begin to think that that our holiness and our good works are quite impressive, and somehow they're meriting something before God. And we start patting ourselves on the back, and we look around and say, you know, brother so-and-so isn't doing quite as well as I am. Wow, I'm better than he is. And so we need to be brought back to this first principle again, that my acceptance with God and my righteousness before God is never based on something in me or done by me, regardless of how holy or sanctified I become by the grace of God. And again, even in those times when our self-examination yields a good conscience, and we are making progress in God's grace, that's no time for self-congratulation. It's no time to think about self-righteousness. We need to remind ourselves very quickly that in and of ourselves, we're not worthy of the least of God's mercies. We are still sinners. Saved sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. And so whatever good I may discover in my soul or life is the direct result and the effect of the sanctifying grace of God, and the effect of His mercies to me. And it's simply the evidence, you see, that God is at work in me. And again, we'll see that, Lord willing, next time. But we must never lose sight of this. I am what I am by the grace of God. But I go back to our passage in Peter's exhortation, be diligent to make your call and election sure. And so I ask each of you, each of us, are you sure? On biblical grounds, are you sure you're saved? Have you come to the place that you're certain you are in a state of grace? Do you have biblical assurance? And the first step in answering that question is, am I convinced of God's testimony about His only Son? It's absolutely true. I embrace the Word of God. I embrace what God says about His Son explicitly. And I'm persuaded in my soul that Christ indeed is the only and all-sufficient Savior for my soul. That in spite of all of my sins and all of my failures, which I know would sink me into hell, but I believe that Christ is more than able to save even me. And I believe the promises God has made in His Word, that He saves and forgives all of those who come to Christ in faith. All of those who flee to Him for refuge from their sins and from the wrath of God. And I've come to Him. By the grace of God, I've come to Him. I've pinned all of my hopes for time and for eternity on Him. I'm persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day, the last day of judgment. Is that your position? Is that where you're at? Is that the sincere language of your heart? Are you on your way to having a full assurance of faith? This is a vital first step to making your call and election sure. God willing, we'll look at some more next time. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. O our God and our Heavenly Father, we do come before You with gratitude in our hearts for your covenant grace. We thank you for your loving kindness and mercy. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for the Savior you've given to us, the sure and steadfast covenant of grace. Help us, Lord, to lay all of our need, all of our sin upon Him, and that we might receive Him with all of our heart. Bless this message to the hearts of your people. We pray you would grant us a sure, certain assurance of faith based upon these objective truths and realities of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Amen.